Thank you, Dr. Dembo. The word manipulation is your word, not mine. And it's a joy to be here with you today. I've been on board here at CBC since the month of June when I kind of stepped into this interim role. And Dr. Dembo has just been incredible to work with. The staff, the faculty, and the few students that I've been able to meet over these few months have just been incredibly warm and have just made me feel so welcome. And I appreciate that so much. My regret is that I wish I had more time to spend on this campus, because I would be able to get to know some of you students and some of you employees just a little bit better. It's been great working with Dr. Dembo. And, you know, Dr. Dembo is a man that still has a pastor's heart, and without a doubt. And I have had the opportunity of sitting in a lot of meetings with this brother, and I know that in his heart he has the best interests of every student and every employee at CBC in his heart. That is what primarily motivates him, and he does an excellent job, and I really appreciate that so much. I'm glad to have my wife here with me today, and she's put up with me for 20 years. We've actually been married 36, but she quit putting up with me about 16 years ago, I think. But she's just been great, and it's been a wonderful, wonderful experience being married to her, and she really she keeps me balanced. You know, I'm a CFO, and I'm probably not the most exciting guy that there is on the face of the earth, and I just tend to be a little bit, and she just really keeps me down to earth and keeps me really balanced, and then, of course, I probably do the same thing for her. So it works really, really well. So I want to preach to you today on a passage of Scripture that I preached on a numerous time, and the title of my sermon is Going for the Gold. Going for the Gold. And if you would take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Philippians, the third chapter, and I want to read verses 2 through 14. Let's stand as we read this passage of Scripture, okay? Philippians 3, verse 2, and this is the Apostle Paul speaking. He says, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is under the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Savior, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained it or have become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Father, amen. Thank you for your word, and may we hear your words, not mine today. Open our hearts, open our minds to receive what it is that you want us to hear. In your name, amen. Be seated, please. Are we on here? Is this one on? Okay, good. All right. If you know anything about me, you will know that I am a runner. And that is why I absolutely love to preach from this passage of Scripture. I have run 6 marathons, which are 26.2 miles each, numerous 10K events, and a lot of 5K events. If you went to my home and looked in my closet, you would see there's all kinds of commemorative T-shirts in my closet. And I've even taken a partial wall of my basement and I've enshrined it. I've got my medals and my finisher certificates and photos of me running marathons. Does it sound like I'm bragging? Yes, I am. I'm bragging. Whenever anybody runs 26.2 miles without stopping, they have bragging rights. But I want you to know that this obsession of mine and this hobby of mine is completely justified in Scripture, and it is completely sanctified. The Apostle Paul says it right here in this passage of Scripture. Try finding golf sanctified in the Scripture or any other little hobbies that you folks dabble in. The Apostle Paul, he likens the Christian as to an athlete who is running the race for a particular prize. And he says what makes successful in running as a Christian is not how fast you run the race, nor is it the placement number that you have at the end of your course. What matters most to Paul in running the race is that you endure, is that you stay in the race and that you not drop out. And I believe as he talks to the Philippian church, he indicates that there are three principles that are essential if a runner is to run this race with excellence and is to be able to do it with endurance. First of all, a runner needs to be properly conditioned. Now, obviously, if you're going to go out and run 26.2 miles, there's a lot of physical training and conditioning that's got to take place. Your muscles have got to be toned. Your lung and heart has got to be in shape, and you've got to shed as much excess weight as you can. You've never seen a 300-pound person win a marathon unless it was a marathon of other 300-pound people. But I can't quite picture that. Can you picture that? This doesn't make sense to me. But of equal importance of being conditioned physically, you also have to be conditioned mentally. 80% of running a marathon is more mental conditioning than it is physical conditioning. You've got to be in physical shape, but you've got to be telling your mind certain messages. And the thought process that goes through your mind will have a direct effect on how well you finish the race and finish the course. When I was training for my first marathon, I had a coach. His name was David Godswa, and I think he's a graduate of Central Bible College, and he was one of my employees at AGTS. He had run a marathon, and one of the things that he reiterated to me on several different occasions in my running and in my training, he said, "Beware of the wall." And I said, "Well, what in the world is the wall?" He says, "The wall is this psychological barrier that a runner hits when they're around mile number 18 or 19. You have been running and you are exhausted and you are tired and you realize that you've got about 7 or 8 more miles to go. If there's one place in the race where a person is going to drop out and they're not going to run any longer, it's about mile number 18 or 19. Now, I had myself geared up for this. I had myself so psychologically geared up for this that when I got to the start line, I said to myself, there is nothing that is going to prevent me from dropping out of this race. Thought never occurred to me. And so I sailed through mile number 18 and 19 with no problem at all. And when I got to the mile 20 marker, I said, "Man, I just passed the wall," and it didn't faze me a bit. Now, it's not because I'm such a wonderful athlete or such a wonderful runner, but it was because I had given certain messages to my mind. I was thinking certain ways that affected my action. And that is what is so important for us as Christian people in this race, is that we think proper thoughts about God. Because if we don't think proper things about God, especially our salvation, we end up acting in improper manners. And this is what was going on in the Philippian church. There was a group of people called the Judaizers. And remember on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached a sermon, the first converts that came to know Christ as their Savior, their background was a Jewish background. They were Jewish converts. And so they had all of these traditions of the Old Testament law, all of these Old Testament ceremonies. And then when the gospel was presented by Paul to the Gentiles who did not have all of that Jewish background, they started getting saved. They started accepting Christ as their Savior and making Him Lord. And there was a certain segment of people among the Jewish Christians, the people that came out of the Jewish background, not all of them, but a certain segment called the Judaizers, who said that, "Ah, you Gentiles, if you want to really, truly be saved, If you really, truly want to have a relationship with God and be accepted by Him, you not only have to accept Jesus as your Savior, but you also have to abide by all of these Jewish regulations, all of these Jewish laws, and if you don't, you are not truly saved. Now, if you want to get the Apostle Paul upset, what you start doing is you start tampering with the truth of the gospel message, that we are saved one way only. It's not anything that we do. It is by faith in the grace of God and faith in what Christ Jesus did on the cross. And these Judaizers were coming in and they were changing that. Well, yeah, you need the cross, but you need this and this and this and this and this. This troubled Paul so much that he started calling them names. He calls them dogs, and these aren't just the little cute lap dogs that sit on your lap and kind of play tricks with you and things like that. These were the scavenger type of dogs that roamed through the streets of Philippi and feasted on garbage, and they were detestable to the population. He calls them evil workers. He calls them mutilators, and you can feel Paul's passion in this passage of Scripture. He's upset, and he's upset because they are creating a performance-based religion, a religion that's not based on grace, but it's based on the goodness and the performance of an individual. And what Paul understood, that in a performance-based religion could never cut it with God. You can be as good as you want to be, but it's not going to deepen your relationship with God. What a performance-based relationship does is it tends to put us at the center of our spirituality. It diminishes our sense of a need for God, and pride comes in, and pride is the mother of all sins. It says, I want to do it my way and not God's way. Folks, life is tough. There are all kinds of issues and uncertainty and ambiguity that we face in our lives, and we cannot run this race in our own strength. Our salvation does not depend upon us. We didn't save ourselves. We will not continue to save ourselves. We are saved with one thing and one thing alone, and that is faith in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what gets us saved, and that's what keeps us saved. And all of the goodness is nothing more than an expression of our thankfulness for what God has done for us. We have got to be conditioned properly and tell ourselves the right thoughts. The second thing that we need to do as runners, if we're going to run efficiently and effectively, is that we need to have a clear purpose. Now, if you've ever done, how many of you have ever done any running before? Anybody in here? Oh, wow, I'm impressed. Wow, I got to be really careful what I say now because you can call me out if I'm making up a story, can't you? If you've done any running for a particular period of time, you will know that runners are susceptible to a whole list of ailments and problems and difficulties. For instance, black toe. This is when the big toe rubs up against the running shoe constantly and it falls off. And I remember reading in Runner's World magazine a few weeks back, they were advertising a new marathon and it showed a picture of a medal, and underneath it was this caption that said, I won this medal and lost my toe and the trade was worth it. Okay, so black toe. And then there's another syndrome, and I got to be really careful on how I describe this. But running can have a certain negative effect on one's digestive system as well. I mean, when you're bouncing up and down all of that time, it does something. And I've seen runners actually throwing up at the end of marathons before. But there's another syndrome that's called runner's trots. And what runner's trots is it is a sudden and severe attack of diarrhea. And there's not one single thing you can do about it when it hits. A few years back, there was a Kenyan guy who was winning the Boston Marathon, and this happened to him halfway through the race. And he kept right on running. And usually, running, that's not a play on words, huh, by the way. Yeah. Well, I'm pretty good at that. That just came to me, yeah? And usually when they win the marathon, they stay there at the finish line for pictures and interviews. But much to the disgruntlement, and that's not another play on words, but much to the disgruntlement of the interviewers, he just kept right on going to clean himself up. Why? You're sitting there thinking, if you've never been a runner, why in the world would you be so idiotic in a hobby?
Why would you put up with things like shin splints and knees that pop out and black toenails and a digestive system that goes haywire? One thing, anticipation of crossing the finish line, the clear purpose. When I train for a marathon, I usually train for over 600, anywhere from between 600 to 800 miles. And the training is not fun. There are times when you have to go out to the trail and you have to run a 21-mile run and you're all by yourself and there's nobody else around. It's not fun training. Do you know what keeps me going through all of that training? It's keeping my eye on the goal. It's the clear purpose. I envision myself crossing that finish line and having that race official drape that medal around my neck and all of the wonderful sense that you have when something like that happens. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is that as Christian runners, we have to have a clear direction in our life as well. And that direction, that one goal as a Christian, is to know Christ and to know Christ intimately. You can be very successful. You can have all kinds of achievements. You can build a big bank account and arrive at a certain status. You can be a student here who has a 4.0 grade point average, and you could dazzle your professors by your theological expertise. But if you fail to know Christ, you have failed in the race. If you have not come to a deeper understanding of who He is and His grace working in your life, then you're running on the wrong course. And the Apostle Paul said, this is our goal as a Christian. It's to know Christ and to know Him intimately. And he said there's two things that work together in tandem when you get to know Him. The first one is we need to know the power of His resurrection. Now, I like that because I'm a Pentecostal and I like the power and I pray for the power and I want the resurrection power. But do we understand what precedes a resurrection? What has to occur before a resurrection takes place? Suffering and death. Because knowing Christ not only means we share in His resurrection power that we love to do, but it also means we share in the fellowship of His sufferings. You cannot have a resurrection without first sharing in His suffering and in His death. I have a friend that I've gotten to know over the years, and her name is Lawn. And she is my counterpart at a Catholic seminary in Berkeley, California. And we have served together on a steering committee for conferences over the years, and we've gotten to know each other quite well. Lawn and I have a much different faith background, but she has got one of the most incredible testimonies of sharing in the sufferings of Christ and resurrection power that I've ever heard in my life. Lon lived for many years in Hawaii with her son and her husband. Her husband was an economics professor at the University of Hawaii. Her son was an exceptional young man. He was musically talented. He could fluently speak 4 different languages. And at age 19, he was a junior in college studying economics. Absolutely incredible young man. About 6 years ago, Lon's husband had just come through a 2-year battle with cancer. And although the doctors had not really given him a clean bill of health, they said he was on the upward swing, but he suddenly died one day without any warning of a collapsed lung. I believe it was a complication from the medication that had been taken to fight his cancer. And 14 months afterward, tragedy struck Lon again. And this was when her 19-year-old son, her exceptional 19-year-old son, got killed when he broke his neck in a diving accident. And in just a few short months, Lon lost the 2 people that meant more to her than anyone else in the world. And needless to say, she descended into this dark chasm of despair. And the pain became so great in her life that she actually contemplated taking her life and ending it all because there was no hope. And she made a call to a seminarian student who was studying to be a priest, who talked her through her issues and gave her just enough hope to live a day at a time. When Lon's son passed away. The emergency room technicians or whoever it was came to her and asked her if she would like to donate the remains of her son for tissue and organ donation. And she said, yes, I'm willing to do that. And what that did is that put Lon on a quest to present her testimony before all different kinds of groups throughout the state of California. But it also put her on a pathway for her own health and wholeness. There's a couple of pictures. If you could put those on the screen, I want to show you, Lon. The picture, go ahead and put the other one up too. The picture on the left is a T-shirt that Lon wears when she goes all throughout the state of California and presents to people the cause of donating organ and tissues. And you can see the two pictures are her son and her husband, and it shows the dates of their death. And there's a little blue butterfly up in the left-hand corner of the T-shirt, and she told me that is a symbol of the resurrection power that she senses in her life. And then you see there on the right, you see a picture of Lon and a little 8-year-old boy by the name of Brian. A year before this picture was taken, Brian was dying, and he had no hope. And then because somebody donated their organs so that somebody could live, he got a new heart and he got a new liver. And this is a little 8-year-old boy now that you see that has a life ahead of him. Lon used the death of her son to bring life to other people. And every time she goes out and she promotes her cause of donating organ and tissue, she is reminded not only of her suffering, but she is reminded that through her suffering, she has encountered the resurrection power of the living Christ. And she came to me last week and she said, Dave, I feel closer to God than I've ever felt in my entire life. She says, I feel like his arms of love are all wrapped around me. Every time she understands what has happened in a case of a kid like this Brian, she's reminded of the suffering and the death that is occurring in her life and the pain that she still goes through. But she also raises up in resurrection power, knowing that Christ lives within her heart and sustains her. It is the resurrection that makes life make sense to the Christian. And in all the ambiguity of life, and in all the certainty, and all the difficulties, and all the suffering, yeah, we need those in our lives, but we have a resurrection that's coming. So if you're suffering today, and if you are in pain today, pray not only for an answer, pray not only for a resurrection power to occur in your life, but also pray that somehow God will use this as an opportunity for you to get to know him in a way that you could have never known him had this tragedy not taken place in your life. That is our clear purpose, to know him intimately, to share in the fellowship of his sufferings and know the power of his resurrection. The third point that I believe makes a runner very successful, to be able to run the course with excellence and endurance, is constant perseverance. In 1954, this was the first year that two runners actually ran a mile under 4 minutes in the same race. Englishman by the name of John Lundy, he was in lead of this whole mile course the entire time until the last 200 yards or 200 feet. And he wanted to see where his competitor was, so he looked behind him. And in so doing, he slowed down just a half a second. And his competitor, a man from Australia by the name of Roger Bannister, took the lead. And he became the one known to hold the world record. And John Lundy was the one who was known who made the bad decision to look back. The Apostle Paul talks about the decisions that we make as runners. And to him, there were two decisions that he had to make in his life every single day. First of all, he had to forget what lies behind. Now, what does it mean to forget what lies behind? Does it mean that the past is totally obliterated from your mind? No, it doesn't, because he just had listed a whole bunch of things that he had accomplished in his past. But what it means to forget the past is it means to not recall it in such a way as to hinder you in your race. And there are two things in our past that can really weigh us down. It's the pride that comes from self-accomplishment and the things that we've been successful at. We pat ourselves on the back and we lead to pride, as I've already talked about, and that weights us down in the race. And the other thing that could weight us down are the past failures and the dumb mistakes that we've made in the past. And we should not allow either one of those things to occur in our lives and to call them up in such a way as to hinder us in our race and in what we're doing for the kingdom of God. So we need to forget the past. And that is a deliberate choice that some of us need to make every day. I came from a crazy background. And I'm the only one of six siblings that's serving the Lord. And it was just, you know, I could tell you dysfunctional story after dysfunctional story. I can remember those stories. I can remember the issues. And I can remember the struggle. But I've got to choose every day of my life to forget that. And to not call that up in such a way as to deter me from running my race. I'm not going to obliterate it because it's made me who I am. But I refuse to allow it to hinder me in my race. The second thing that we need to do is we need to look to the future. The Apostle Paul says, I not only forget the course that's behind me, but I also look to the course that lies ahead. I've not obtained full understanding of Christ, but what I do is I strain forward. He's like an athlete who is running a race, going for the prize and going for the goal. And he says, I'm being called up heavenward. That's the thing that keeps us going. That's why looking to the future is so important in our lives, because it has an effect on how we live our lives now. And sometimes I think we're just a little bit too earthly-minded, to be honest with you. Sometimes I think we just think too much about the things of this world that are temporal and they're passing away, and we forget this world is not our home. We're just passing through it. I pity the poor atheists that are meeting here in Springfield this week. They have nothing to look forward to. This life is all that they've got. As Christian people, we have got heaven to look forward to, and it makes every pain and every difficulty and every frustration all worthwhile. So we need to get our eyes off the earthward and look at heavenward, to a time when God calls us heavenward, to a time when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to a time when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. The time when we will stand before God and give an account of our lives before him. We need to look forward to the time of where the nations of this world will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. This is our hope. This is our future. This is what we've got to look forward to. And the decisions that we make in this life have a direct bearing on that. And we need to have that in focus each and every day of our lives. And there must be a deliberate decision to forget what lies behind and to let what affects us, what lays ahead for us in our future in being called heavenward. I need to wrap this sermon up. And I want to close by telling you the story of two different athletes and a huge contrast between the two of them. Several years ago, over 1,700 people had registered to participate in the Kailua Kona Hawaii Ironman Triathlon. Now, if you know anything about a triathlon, an Ironman triathlon, you know that it involves a 2.4-mile swim, a 112-mile bike ride, capped off by a 26.2-mile marathon. These folks have got to be insane to do something like this. And among the participants that year was a man from Mannheim, Germany, Norman Stadler, who had won the competition the year before in about 8.5 hours. And here he comes to the finish line the second year with the same anticipation that he was going to either beat or equal his record from the previous year. So he jumps into the ocean and he does the 2.4-mile swim and he's in the lead. He gets on his bike and he starts pedaling the 112 miles on the bike ride, and all of a sudden, the front tire blows out, and he loses his lead, but a service vehicle pulls up, and within 5 minutes, he's back on his bike, and he regains his lead, and then the unimaginable happens. Another tire blows out. And this time, he throws his bike to the side of the road, like a child throws a toy in a tantrum, and he cries in uncontrollable sobs, and he leaves the course. What a contrast from the year before, when he had a number one by his name. This year, not even a number. Only the letters DNF did not finish. There was a second guy who was also registered. His name was Johnny Blaze from Massachusetts. He was nicknamed the Blaze Man, and he was about 34 years of age. And out of the 1,763 finishers, he finished the race about 1,641. He wasn't last, but he was almost last. And it took him 16 and a half hours to finish the entire course, twice as long as a first place winner. What you don't know about the Blaze Man is that 5 months before he ran the Ironman competition, he was diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease. Lou Gehrig's disease is a disease that affects the neurons that control the muscles of your body. And it starts with a twitch in possibly your arm or your leg, and it leads to paralysis, an inability to swallow, an inability to breathe, and there is no cure. It is fatal. And Johnny Blaze, when he gets into this triathlon, he couldn't even tie his own shoes. He didn't have enough coordination in his hand to get the glasses of water at the water stops along the course. He was even heckled when he was on the bike course by people saying, "You're never going to finish in time for the cutoff to be able to run the marathon." But in spite of all the obstacles, he became an Ironman finisher. What a contrast in athletes. One who had full health and a bright future ahead of him, because the course got a little bit tough, he dropped out of the race. And another one with weakened muscles and absolutely no hope for anything in the future, he finishes the course and he receives a medal as a triathlon finisher around his neck. Prior to the triathlon, he was interviewed by the press. And they said, "Do you think you'll finish?" And he said, "Yeah, I'm going to finish this race. There's no doubt in my mind I'm going to finish this race." He says, "I'm going to finish this race if I have to roll across the finish line to do it." And so he completes the 140-mile course. He comes to the strip that they have for the timing. He literally lays down on the course, and he rolls across it. And ever since that day, every time the Hawaii Ironman triathlon is held, there are a group of runners who always lay down on the course and they roll across the finish line in memory of the late Blaze Man, who died a few months later. What a contrast. The Blaze Man understood what it meant to go for the gold. That it's not based on skill. It's not based on speed. It's not based on your comparison to someone else. It's an act of the will, of deciding to run to the best of your ability and finishing the course. He understood that going for the gold meant that you had stability in your life when everything else seemed to be ambiguous and uncoordinated. He understood that going for the gold was something that he had to decide to do each and every day of his life. So what kind of runner is it you want to be today? Do you want to be the kind of runner who, when you face obstacles on the course, you want it to slow you down and you want to just throw in the towel and call it quits or not give it your best? And that's what we've got in the church today. Not necessarily people that have run off the course and left it, but people that are running with so much baggage and they can't understand why I've got so many obstacles that I've got to go through. Or do you want to be a runner that goes for the gold? Do you want to be a runner that, in spite of the obstacles and in spite of how slow they're running in the race, they get back up on that course every time they fall down and they keep going? I want to encourage you today, folks, to go for the gold. Go for the gold. And let your race be one that is run with endurance. Run the race before you with excellence. Go for the gold. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for speaking to us this morning in this message. Lord, your word is so sharp and it is so powerful. And we are so grateful for how you use it to not only convict us, but to bring peace and confidence and hope into our lives. Lord, you know the hearts of everyone in this sanctuary this morning. You know the struggles they go through. You know the issues that they go through. And I ask, God, that you would help them and help all of us to have wisdom from above so that we can take these words and apply them to our lives. Your Holy Spirit wants to do a work in our lives, God. Because I sense that there are people here that want to quit. They want to throw in the towel. And maybe it's not in running the Christian race, but maybe it's in what you've called them to do, or the obstacles in the way are just too tough. They're too difficult. Speak to their hearts, God. Help them to look heavenward to you as a source of strength and security. While you bow your heads, close your eyes with me. I know we need to be going, but I just want a time to just let you have to respond. And just in your silence right there, I just want you to think about some of the things of this scripture and what they might mean to you. Maybe you're here today and you're all wrapped up in your own goodness because you think you've got to prove something to God by being good enough. That's something you need to lay at the foot of the cross. That's something you need to nail to the cross today, because it's not about your goodness that saves you. It's about God's grace. And if you are all hung up on your goodness and you've got to perform and you've got to achieve to feel self-worth, you need the Holy Spirit to come in and get rid of that and let you understand what it really means to operate in the freedom of God's grace. And you need to get rid of that baggage in your life. Or maybe you're here and you are, you're going through some real suffering right now. And there's an obstacle that is in your course that is just weighing you down. You need to not only pray that God sends an answer and that God gives you his resurrection power, but you also need to pray that God enables you to know him in a way that you would have never known him had this suffering not occurred in your life. Or maybe you're here today and you are bound by your past. Maybe something happened to you. Maybe you made some dumb decision that you're paying for to this day. It's part of who you are. But you do not have to recall that in a way to hinder you in the race. You need to look heavenward. You need to look to a time when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of Christ. For just a few short minutes before I ask Dr. Denbo to come back and close us in a word of prayer, just for about the next 60 seconds, think through these things and make your commitment to Christ as to where he has spoken to you this morning.